The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from the end of verse 2. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a good, wise, and loving Father. And we thank you for this word of yours about your Son, given to lead us to him and to instruct and shape us as churches, as together we walk with him. By your Spirit, please give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills that are ready to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, end of verse 2, where beginning of our reading today and where we left off last week. These are the things that you are to teach on and insist on. Or what things? Paul. And he's talking, of course, about the things he's been talking about in the letter of 1 Timothy so far that we've looked at over the last few weeks, culminating, of course, in all those instructions about how we're meant to live together as the family that God says we are if we're part of his church, with all those detailed applications. Do you remember about how to care for widows and how to treat leaders and how to respond to those above us in the workplace too? These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? Fail to do this, Timothy, and you're not doing your job. But why does Timothy need telling? Or why does anyone need telling anything? Because there's a risk that they'll end up doing something else instead. So you hand a young child, a packet of sweets or an ice cream, and you don't often have to say to them, eat this, do you? Because they just do, naturally. But now you hand them a plate of greens, and it's a very different experience, isn't it? Because if you don't tell them to eat it, they probably won't. However nutritious that kale, that spinach may be, it's heading for the floor or the wall or wherever else might be in range. So eat this, you say to them in that moment. And it's a bit like that here. These are the things you're to teach and insist on, says Paul, for a similar reason, because we've already seen some of the leaders in Ephesus have not been teaching these things. Some of them have been teaching different things, and it's been so serious. We saw back in chapter 1, Paul has had to remove at least two of them from their posts. And Paul knows that Timothy, being human, might sometimes feel a bit tempted to teach something different too. Now, whatever it was that caused those others to go astray from the truth is going to be putting pressure on Timothy as well. So these are the things that you are to teach and insist on, he tells him. And it's so urgent and it's so important. Paul carries on pressing his point a little bit longer. And he does that by giving us a closer look at false teaching in the verses that follow our passage today. It's a bit like a public health commercial. Imagine you're trying to persuade a load of people to get into something that will be good for them. How can you do that? Well, basically, there's two ways of doing it, aren't there? One is to you try to encourage them by showing the good things that will follow if they do embrace that thing you're trying to persuade them of. Eat more fresh fruit and veg. You'll feel good, you'll look good, you'll work better too. That's one way of doing it. But negatively, you can show them the bad things that will be involved if they go another way. If they do the opposite, eat more junk food, you'll get bigger, feel worse, and die sooner. That kind of thing. And in his urgent desire to ensure the truth is what Timothy and others teach, Paul does both. So he encourages Timothy to teach the truth. He's done that through the letter so far by showing the good things that that leads to. And now here, he warns against the bad. He shows what goes with false teaching and the damage that false teaching does. And that's what we find him doing in these verses, giving us a closer and more extended warts and all look at false teaching. And we need this, don't we? Here's the thing. Have you ever noticed how there can be something inside us that thinks of false teaching actually as quite exciting? Someone teaching the truth, very worthy, but a bit dull, we glaze over slightly in our small groups. Minds drift off during sermons. Someone says something different, we're wide awake, aren't we? How exciting! When actually Paul wants us to see potentially as deadly. So verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, what follows? If teaching the truth goes with godliness and pleasing God the Father and holding the Lord Jesus up for all the world to see and good things like that, well, what is teaching otherwise and not agreeing to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching go with? Well, are you ready to meet false teaching's normal companions? Because that's who we're about to meet. And I've got to warn you, they're not a great bunch. There are four of them Paul introduces us to in the passage that follows. Two of them very briefly, one slightly more briefly, and the last in a little bit more detail. Four things that go with false teaching that false teaching is usually found with. The first is conceit. Conceit. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited. They are full of themselves. They think of themselves as really very special indeed. People who teach differently in the church, present different views on important core things. They may seem delightful and very humble indeed, but don't be fooled, Paul is saying. That is not a humble thing to do at all. Because think about it. You know who you're saying you're better than, more important than, when you don't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ? Basically, you're saying you know better than him. God the Son, become man, without giving up a shred of being God, as he does so. Disagree with what he says. And we're saying we're better and more important than him. And however nicely that may be dressed up, that is extraordinary conceit. Second companion of false teaching is cluelessness. Cluelessness. Verse 3. Again, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. Clueless. We've got to be, though, haven't we, if we end up disagreeing with Jesus? Think of a school. You've got a brilliant maths teacher, absolute genius. They've got more maths degrees than you can dream of. And then you've got a five-year-old just getting into maths for the very first time, taking that teacher on something, arguing perhaps, I don't know, 2 + 2 = 5, not 4. Well, what have you got in that moment? Have you got two voices speaking with equal levels of understanding, both equally deserving of respect? Not at all. That child, however sure they might be and however gently you'd want to put this across to them, the very fact they're saying something different to a teacher like that means you know they're talking nonsense. Well, now here's Jesus, who is the truth and speaks truth and only truth, 100% truth. All the way through. Soundest instruction ever. There's Jesus. And you've got somebody else now, maybe a vicar, maybe a pastor, a minister, an elder, a bishop even, saying, something different to Jesus. What have you got in that moment? Have you got two voices speaking with equal understanding and authority, both deserving of equal respect? Well, Jesus, thank you very much. Really interesting to hear. Helpful starting point. Thank you. But now let's hear what Bishop so-and-so has to say. No, the very fact that someone, anyone, disagrees with what Jesus says means they're introducing nonsense, cluelessness. Paul couldn't be clearer. So conceit and cluelessness. And then third companion of false teaching, craving controversy. Verse 4, middle of verse 4. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. So craving, controversy, and I've gone for craving there as a word, not just because it neatly begins with C like the other things so far, but because actually that's what that word interest, unhealthy interest in, is really getting at. This is not just a case of, oh, there's some controversy, that looks interesting. This is more a case of, I must have controversy, and if there's none going on, I need to cause it. You know that thing that can happen in small group Bible studies sometimes? Have you ever had this? Your study's going along, and maybe it's not the sparkiest study you've ever had, but you're looking at God's word, and you're thinking about how it applies to life together, and then someone decides to pull the pin on a controversy grenade, and they just chuck something in that doesn't match what Jesus says, and they do it just to get people going and just to liven things up. Well, beware of that, this says. Being more excited about argument and discussion than we are about the truth is really helpful in a Bible study. And it's deadly in a leader from a pulpit. Because you make that your church's diet, look what it leads to. The things that Paul spells out there in verse 4 as well. Envy. Maybe envy of those who get more airtime and more followers in the arguments that follow. And then strife as that envy spills over into open conflict. And malicious talk as we slanderously tear down those that we're fighting against. And evil suspicions as we get to that moment where it doesn't matter what anybody else does, we always assume the worst about them, about their motives and what they're trying to achieve. And constant friction too, because if the church family is meant to be like an engine where you've got all these different parts working together to get something good done, mow a lawn, move a car, whatever it might be. Well, now it's like an engine that is full of grit and it's overheating and it's misfiring and it's tearing itself up inside and just going horribly wrong. I don't know if you've ever been in a community, a class, a team, an office that's a bit like that. It's just grim. It's horrible, isn't it? And it's not how the church should be. So there we are, false teaching's first three companions. And I wonder whether you can picture them in your mind's eye, a bit of a gang, really, walking along together. Conceit and cluelessness and craving controversy, leading false teaching on. And then finally, one more companion that Paul tells us about in a bit more detail, walking along with them as well. Sometimes out in front, sometimes following along behind. Love of money. Rest of our passage. Love of money. We get a first glimpse of it, don't we, at the end of verse 5 with that comment about how false teaching will find particularly fertile soil and do particular damage in those who think godliness is a means to financial gain. So people who deep down think the only reason you get interested in Christianity at all is to make something out of it for yourself. To do well financially. And it sounds nuts, doesn't it? I mean, who makes money in a culture like ours by being involved in a church? But you don't have to think very hard to see how this could be an issue, even in churches like ours here. You've got a church leader. Imagine a church leader. They're paid a reasonable salary. They're put up in a reasonable house. They're generally liked by their church family, quite respected perhaps even in the local community. And then one week the preaching program, it gets to a bit of the Bible that doesn't just touch on, but puts its foot right through one of the really sensitive hot button issues in our culture today. And can you picture them in their study that week as they prepare to preach? Agonizing over these verses, maybe praying that God would show them that actually the verses are saying something different. But by the end of the week, there it still is, super clear. The sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not budged an inch. What will that minister do when Sunday comes? Basically, two options, aren't there? Say what Jesus says, or say something different, with potentially two outcomes. Say what Jesus says, or quite possibly unrest in the church. People leave, giving goes down, hostility from the local community. Maybe, and this does happen, lose your job and your house in the end. Whereas teach something different, something that matches what the world is saying on that topic, well, chances are none of those problems. Warm endorsement from pretty much everyone. Great church, people in the local community will say. If only all Christians were as reasonable and progressive as that. You can see, can't you, why love of money, fear of losing income, is so often a close companion of false teaching too. It is a pointless thing, verse 7, loving money so much, living as if the only thing that matters is getting more of it. It doesn't matter how much we gain in this life, we never keep any of it in the end. How much did she leave? The solicitor was asked after the will was finally all sorted out. Everything, he replied. She left everything, we always do. And it's so unnecessary too, verse 8, always thinking we have to have more money. If we've got food and clothing and a roof over our heads, because shelter more widely is probably included in that word translated clothing there. Basically, we have got all we need, haven't we? There are loads of people around the world who would give their right arm to get hold of those things. And verses 9 and 10, it is so dangerous, this love of money too. This desperate longing always to have more. It leads us wide open to temptation, easy prey for anything that might bring in a little bit more. Fraud and theft, sacrificing anything for a lucrative career. Until in the end, it really will just be money that we're serving, not Jesus. Jesus was dead right when he said, we can't serve God and money. It's one or the other in the end. And so we end up being drawn away from him like a child being lured away from the safety of home into a path of ultimate destruction instead. So there we are, conceit, cluelessness, craving controversy, and love of money. And it's not great company, is it? You'd want to stay away from anyone who hangs around with those things, wouldn't you? Well, stay away from false teaching, Paul is saying. Who wants to be led by people who are into those things, who are full of themselves and clueless when it comes to what matters and who love causing trouble and who so love money that they will sacrifice anything in the end, even you, if it means they can get more? So avoid false teaching, this is saying. Keep away from it. And if you find yourself being taught by people like that, get away from it. Because wherever someone is teaching something to what Jesus says in his word here, you will find those other members of false teaching's gang somewhere nearby. They're never far away. But just as we finish, you know what it was like at school when there was a gang roaming around? Do you remember those days? Perhaps you were in a different kind of school, but there was a gang roaming around, causing trouble, picking people off. How did you respond in that moment? What did you do? You did two things, didn't you? One, you best as you could, you tried to keep out of their way. And the other thing you did was, you were extra grateful for your real friends in that moment, weren't you? It's amazing, isn't it, how people that we've perhaps taken for granted suddenly start to seem so precious when others come after us. And it's a little bit like that here. This sustained look at false teaching and its usual companions, one of the things that it ought to do is make us more grateful, not just for those who teach us about Jesus, but ultimately for Jesus himself. You imagine being led by someone like Paul describes here, someone conceited, clueless, craves controversy, utterly motivated by selfish gain. What a horrible experience that would be. But now think of Jesus. And how different he is. Not conceited, but so humble. Down, down, down he came. all the way to the cross for people like us. Not clueless, but so committed to, so loves, so embodies the truth, as Paul puts it elsewhere, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in him. Jesus, who comes not to stir up fights, but to bring peace for us with God. And then as we find peace with him, peace with one another, that's one of the marks that Jesus is around, peace between people breaking out. And as for being motivated by selfish gain, well, quite the opposite. He came, do you remember, he said, not to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom for you. That is a leader. Not to run from, but to run to, isn't it? We will never be safer and more secure than we are in him. Let's pray as we finish. So, Father, please do guard us from false teaching, we pray. Keep us from the ruin and the destruction that we're warned about here. Fix our eyes and our hope on your Son, who is so good and so perfect in every way. We thank you for the safety that we have in him. And gratefully we pray in his name. Amen.